you're coming to church prepared, ready for the passage I'm going to be speaking on, and it is so exciting for me as the pastor, you know, that I'm getting to sow the seed on already plowed ground, and that's really exciting. If you didn't get a book, I don't know what to tell you. You should have signed up for a book. I guess that's what I've got to tell you. Anyway, we are doing that together, and this morning we're looking at James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27, and we're going to look at it under the theme of a word-based life. If this sounds like this is a familiar theme for me, get over it. I'm sorry, it is a familiar theme for me, because that's what you need to hear. But if you're turning to James 1, actually we're going to go someplace else first. Okay? That's probably for the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning and we just want to thank you so much for your word. It is such a precious treasure. We admit, Father, too many times we don't use it as we should. We don't read it. We don't absorb it. We don't study it. We don't memorize it. And when we do, we are the ones who miss out. We are the ones who hurt ourselves by failing to take advantage of what you have given to us in your word. Well, I pray, Father, that you would stir up our hearts, that you would stir up our desire and motivation, whet our appetite, Father, for your word, that we would devour it spiritually, that it might transform our lives. Thank you, Father, for the precious treasure you have given to us. We thank you so much in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we look at James chapter 1, I'd like you to go with me, if you would, first to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I want to lay the foundation for the importance of what I'm going to say when we get into James. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at the conclusion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus is kind of delivering his punchline, if you will. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." Okay, Jesus is using a figure of speech here. And in this figure of speech, he's talking about two different men. Okay, so think about the figure with me, not the application yet. In the figure, what is similar about the two men?
They both built houses.
Okay. Do you suppose maybe they both put care into their houses? They put labor and work into their houses? They put some thought and maybe design into their houses? Okay, so that's similar about these two men. They both built houses. What else is similar about these two men?
Okay.
In the application, that's the application part. We're still talking about the builders. We're talking about the men. We're talking about the figure of speech. Okay? The two men build houses, and what else is similar? Barbara? Okay. The same things happened to both houses. The rains came, the winds blew, the water rised, the storm slammed against their houses. Okay? That's what's similar. Both men built houses, and both men's houses experienced storms. Okay, now let's pause there for a second. Did anybody tell you if you became a Christian you wouldn't have any more troubles in your life? I hope not, because if they did, they lied. Okay? You're still going to have problems and trials. Okay, I mentioned Annette Hala. She's down in Haiti. They're rationing water. She doesn't have enough water. She's thirsty. Okay, well, wait a minute. She's down there on a mission trip serving the Lord. Surely she shouldn't have to struggle with thirst. Yeah, she is. Okay, what's different about the two men? Barbara? Yeah, one built his house on the rock, and the other built his house on the sand. They both put a lot of work into building the house. They probably had a lot of materials. They spent a lot of money. They gave a lot of thought to it. But one built his house on the rock, and the other built his house on the sand. And what was the result when they went through the storms? The house built on the sand fell down flat. The house built on the rock stood firm. Was it because he used better materials? Was it because he worked harder? Was it because he was a wiser builder? Well, yeah, because he built on a solid foundation. That is the best introduction I could possibly give you to James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. Turn there if you haven't already. I'd like you to follow along as I read James chapter 1, beginning verse 18 through verse 27. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I want you to go through this passage with me. And I understand this is a larger passage than I usually try to cover in one message, but we're trying to follow the program in the book. We're trying to keep everybody together, so we're going to look at it. Okay? I want you to go through this passage with me under the theme of a word-based life. A word-based life. From that analogy in Matthew chapter 7, this is the man who built his house on the rock. The man who built his house on the rock. We are all going to go through the trials of life, beloved. You want your life to fall apart, or do you want your life to stand firm? The first thing I see, and I think we need to emphasize this, is the power of the Word. The power of the Word. If you don't think God's Word is powerful, you're not going to put your trust in it. If you don't think God's Word is powerful, you're not going to bother reading it. If you don't think God's Word is powerful, you're not going to bother building your life on it. So that's where we need to start, is an understanding of how powerful God's Word is. And I see that in two different places. First of all, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, talking about God the Father, He brought us forth, talking about God's sovereign work in our salvation. He brought us forth. Not talking about our physical birth. It's talking about the new birth, regeneration. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. Nobody gets saved without the information that's in this book. You can't get saved just by going up to the mountains and wandering around the mountains and marveling at God's creation. According to Romans 1, you can see two things from that. You can see that there is a God, you can see His Godhood, and you can see that He must be a powerful God. But that's all you can learn from nature, that there is a God and He's powerful. You cannot find out that Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins from nature. You need God's revelation. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. When God decided to save us, He decided to use a message from His word. It's called the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again for you. That's the core of the gospel. And that's the part of God's word that is essential for salvation. And nobody gets saved without that. But if you do believe the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1:16, he uses the same word, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We can use all sorts of other things to try to encourage people to accept Christ as Savior. But unless you give the gospel, you haven't given them what they need. You haven't given them what they need. We see that again in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able, that's related to that word for power, which is powerful enough, you could translate it, which is able to save your souls. Doing good works can't save your soul. Coming to church can't save your soul. Taking communion can't save your soul. Getting baptized can't save your soul. What can? The word. The word. There are a lot of people today, and it's becoming more and more popular, to try to blend Christianity with other stuff. A lot of people are trying to blend Christianity with psychology. And they say, well, you know, you have to, you know, use psychology because that's how we really understand what people are like. Really? My word tells me that we're all born sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you find that out of psychology? No, psychology tells us I'm okay, you're okay. I got bad news for you, folks. You ain't okay, and I'm not either, apart from Christ. Other people say, oh, well, you know, you have to go with science. Science has made the Bible obsolete because now we know how the world was created. We know that it came into existence by random chance over billions of years. Random chance. I'm not going to go into how logically and scientifically absurd that is, but it violates the first and second laws of thermodynamics. It's patently unscientific to claim that life came out of non-life. In fact, science has proved that can't happen. But then they say, oh, but it did in the case of evolution. You know why they conclude that? Because that's the only other alternative. Either there's a God who created everybody and everything, and if so, we've got business with Him. Or there's no God, and we get to be our own little gods. Which is more appealing to the flesh of the unsaved man? Hey, I want to be God. I don't want to have to submit to some God. Whether it's science or psychology or geology or biology or whatever it is, beloved, this has the power to save your souls. This is the tool that God has designed to save people. Nothing else. Now, I have a degree in physics. I'm not, you know, against science, truly understood science, but I'm against the humanistic interpretations that people give to scientific findings. And that's a huge difference. power of the Word. God used it to regenerate us. God uses it to save our souls. So what? The rest of what James is talking about, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 27, is, okay, if this Word is so powerful, so what? What does that have to do with me? Well, beloved, because God has given us His Word, He has regenerated us by it, He has saved our souls by it, we now have a responsibility to His Word. And that's what James is stressing. Verse 19, Paul says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear." Quick to hear. When you look at these three things, I will admit, I have stretched the application of verse 19 in the past. Okay, this is a confession. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I have used that in terms of relationships, human relationships. I've used that when I've been counseling husbands and wives, when I've been counseling, engaged couples. But you need to be quick to hear. You need to listen to your spouse. You need to, be slow to speak. Okay? God gave you one mouth and two ears. Do the math. Okay? And slow to get angry. Okay? And I've used that as an application to God's rules concerning relationships. And I think that's valid. I think it's true. But that's not what James is talking about, beloved. Look at verse 19. It's sandwiched in between verse 18. What's he talking about? The word of truth. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 20, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. Verse 19, verse 22, verse 21, talk about Scripture. And right in the middle of that, you have this command, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know what I think those three principles are talking about? A response to the Word. Not necessarily guidelines for interpersonal relationships, but how we respond to God's Word. Be quick to hear. That's the context, beloved. That's what James is talking about. Your response to God's Word. Be quick to hear. Do you pursue God's Word? Do you look for opportunities to spend time in God's Word? I talk to people and I say, how are your devotions going? How's your quiet time with God? Oh man, I'm so busy. I just don't have time to do that. I'm sorry. You're too busy then. But you know what? Most of the time, I don't believe it. It's not that people are too busy, truly. It's that spending time in God's Word isn't a high enough priority. I mean, after all, we've got to catch up with our TV programs and we've got to, polish up our golf game. Okay? We've got all of these other things that we think we have to do instead of pursuing God's Word. Pursuing God's Word. We're going to look at 1 Peter in just a minute. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Okay? Like newborn babes. I've talked about this analogy before because it is so powerful. Have you ever seen a newborn baby that says, yoo-hoo, excuse me. Hey, I'm thirsty here. Can I have some milk? Hey, is anybody out there? Is that what newborn babies do? No. They scream. They cry. You can tell that they are upset from the crown of their little head to their curly little toes because every fiber of their being is screaming out, give me milk. When was the last time you felt that way about God's Word, beloved? Pursue it. Pursue it. Be quick to hear God's Word. Slow to speak and slow to get angry. You ever gotten angry at God's Word? You ever said, God, I don't like that. That's what he's talking about here. You do that to your own hurt, beloved. That doesn't do you or anybody else any good, and it doesn't hurt God. Pursue it. Your responsibility to God's word, number two, prepare your heart for it. Look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word. Putting aside all filthiness. Why? Because those things will dull, they will mute the work of God's word in your life. It's like putting headphones on in order to shut out the outside noise. Those things will tend to cancel out the power of God's word in your life. When Linda and I pray before we eat breakfast on Sunday mornings, we pray for you. We pray that you will come to church with a prepared heart. In that analogy of the plowman, you know, if you're going to scatter seed on old, crusty, crunchy, trampled down, hard ground, how much chance does that seed have of taking root and growing anything? None. But if you scatter that seed on well turned over, well plowed, well prepared ground, then that seed's got a chance. That's a perfect picture of your heart and my heart when we come to church, beloved. And we pray that you will come with a prepared heart. That's part of why at the beginning of every service I say, okay, let's take a moment. I want you to stop in the quietness of this moment and prepare your heart. Psalm 66:18, God says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And in the context, it's not talking about prayer, it's talking about worship. I need to cleanse my heart so I can worship God. I need to cleanse my heart so I can pray and ask God for things. I need to cleanse my heart so that I can receive His Word properly. Prepare your heart for it. Turn just a couple pages with me. Go to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter. Okay, the verse I quoted before was verse 2, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Notice what Peter says before that. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. See, those things will obscure, will diminish the power of God's word in your life. We need to clean up our hearts. We need to get our hearts right with God so that our hearts are that well-plowed, well-prepared ground for God's word to do its work mightily in. Do you spend time in prayer before you come to church on Sunday morning? Do you spend time in prayer before you open God's word at home? Confessing any sin that would block God's message to you. Bitterness, wrath, wickedness. Both James and Peter say, beloved, get those things put aside before you come to God's word so that God's word can do what God intends it to do in your life. Because those things will thwart it. Prepare your heart. Secondly, in humility, receive it. In humility. Verse 21, putting aside all filthiness, all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. We need to recognize that God is God, I'm not. And you're not either. And this book is not just a compilation of the writings of some 30 or 40 different authors. It is indeed the word of God to us. It is a divine, infallible revelation from God. And God knows how our lives work best. We don't. I know sometimes, you know, jokes are made about, yeah, guys never want to read instructions. Guys never want to ask for directions or read instructions when they're putting something together. You know, that's a problem we have, guys. You know what that is at its core? Pride. Pride. God has given us an instruction manual for life. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, you know better than I do how my life will work best. Show me, teach me, lead me, guide me. I come to you, God, and I ask you to reveal to me what you want me to know and what you want me to do. In humility, receive it. All of that kind of goes into verses 22 and 23 when he comes into this passage about hearing the word. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, okay? If you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer, then that's no good. But you've got to first be a hearer before you can be a doer. Does that make sense? I don't want to downplay the importance of being a hearer. The only problem is if you're a hearer but not a doer. But you've got to be a hearer first to know what to do. And we've got all sorts of ways in these days that you can hear God's Word. We've got more translations, more versions than you can shake a stick at. Although some of them should have some sticks shaken at them, but we won't go there. Okay. You can listen to tapes. You can download my sermons off the internet. I mean, you know, if you're having trouble sleeping, you know. Okay. In humility, receive it. Hear it. Listen to it. Read it. You know, you can program God's Word on your iPod. You can put it in tapes and CDs and things and listen to it on your way to work. You can fill your life with God's Word in a way that has never been possible before. So why is it that Christians today are living such shallow lives? Because we're really not hearing it. We're really not hearing it. And what we are hearing, we're not doing. Study it diligently. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law. James is talking about looking in a mirror, and it's the idea of, on the one hand, you walk by a mirror, you glance, and you walk away. How much are you going to remember 10 minutes from now what you looked like? Nothing much. He's talking about stopping and looking into that mirror and peering carefully to see what it reveals about you. Studying it diligently. That's why we encourage diligent Bible study. That's why we, you know, make our daily breads available. That's why we make those read through the Bible in a year Bible reading guide schedules available. We try to do everything we can to spur you into seriously encountering God's Word on your own. But we can't do it for you. It's the old you can lead a horse to water thing. Here's the water. But you're the one that has to drink. Again, this fits in with Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Beloved, that's instruction for us all. Not just pastors, not just teachers, not just Christian leaders. That's everybody ought to be doing that. Study it diligently. Look at it carefully. A responsibility to the Word, then, James continues. Obviously, do it. Do it. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James gives a couple of contrasts. Not a forgetful hearer. I'm sure your parents can relate to this. You tell your kid to do something, and you ask them an hour later, yeah, did you do what I asked you to do? Oh man, I forgot. Been there? You wonder how often God feels like that about us? I told you I wanted to read my word. Wanted you to read my word, God says. Oh, yeah. Oh, I forgot. Hey, what about that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together thing? I meant that. Oh, yeah, I forgot. What about that love your brother thing? I meant that. Oh, I forgot. Not being a forgetful hearer. And when you, if you are a forgetful hearer, if you're a hearer and not a doer, you deceive yourself. You're not tricking anybody else. Notice he doesn't say, you know, you need to have all of this theological information crammed in your head. That's not the measure of godliness, beloved. It's not how much of God's word do you know, it's how much of God's word are you living. The more you know that you're not living, the more accountable you are to God. We're going to see that when we get into James chapter 3. The more you know that you're not living, the more accountable you are to God. Don't deceive yourself. Don't try to convince yourself you're something because you know so much. What are you doing with it? How does your life reflect what you know? If it doesn't, if you're not living any different than the unsaved person down the block from you, something needs to change, beloved. You will be blessed. If you're a doer, not how much you know, not how many notebooks have you filled, not how many seminars have you attended, not how many tapes do you have in your library, but what are you living? This man will be blessed in what he does. You know what it says in verse 25? It's the same thing that God told to Joshua, Joshua 1:8. He said to Joshua, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Notice, there's got to be the reading of the word. There's got to be the assimilation of the word, but then there's got to be the doing of the word. So that you may be careful to do according to all. Not just the part you like. All that is written therein. Since that do it command is really the punchline, this is the so what point of the message. So what? In verses 26 and 27, James gives four practical applications. And since these are his applications, I'm going to go with them instead of trying to give you my own. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Number one practical application. Bridle your tongue. Okay? Just in case somebody is wondering, what does that mean? What's a bridle? Barbara? Okay. It's that metal bar with a clamp thing that goes on the side through the horse's mouth and the sides that the reins are attached to that you use to guide the horse where you want it to go. What? A picture. Bridle. It's something that fits in the mouth. Yeah. Okay. Bridle your tongue. I was going to go to Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 because there's a lot of information there about the use of the tongue. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to hold off till we get to James chapter 3 and we're going to come back to this topic of the tongue. It is so important, beloved. If you don't have control of your tongue, don't claim to be a mature, godly believer. Nobody else will believe you. You'd be deceiving yourself. Bridle your tongue. Be honest with yourself and your own heart. The end of verse 26. If he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. And again, how are you going to keep your heart from being deceived? You've got to be in the Word. You got to be in the Word. What does God tell us about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Okay? You can rationalize all sorts of things. You can convince yourself of all sorts of things that they're okay when they're not. And the only way you shine a light on your heart is by using the searchlight of God's Word. It exposes what's there, both to the rest of the world and to ourselves, so that we can deal with what's there. Because God doesn't want to leave what's in our heart there. Number 3, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress. I want to serve God. I want to go to, you know, Africa as a missionary. You know, I want to be really religious and godly. I want to go to, you know, someplace far away so I can serve God. You know, God says there's something far more practical that you can do right now, and you don't need a visa to do it. You don't have to get a passport. Visit orphans and widows in their distress. How do we do that practically? Think about people in our church that qualify as orphans and widows. What are we doing for them? What are we doing for them? 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talked about the responsibility of a local church to minister to widows. It's the family's responsibility first, but if the family is not doing that responsibility, then it's the church's responsibility. Got another suggestion, practical application. We've never done this before in the... Actually, today is anniversary. 35 years ago, this church called me to be your interim pastor. I'm not sure if you're still looking for a real one or not, but... Okay, third Sunday of January was the business meeting. I was voted in as interim pastor, 1975. We've never done anything like this before. This is a petition. I think it's God's timing that we would be talking about this verse, pure religion and undefiled is to visit widows and orphans, on National Right to Life Sunday. I didn't plan it that way. I didn't plan to study in James to fall on this, you know. I think this is God's timing. Many of you are aware that in Colorado there is a personhood amendment that is being proposed. I have a petition, if you'd like to sign it, to try to get that amendment on the ballot so we can vote on it. I can't pass it around. I have to keep it physically in my possession, so I'm not going to leave it on a table anywhere. But if you would be interested in signing this petition to get a personhood amendment on the ballot here in Colorado, come and talk to me this Sunday or next Sunday. They have to be in by February 1, so we've only got these two Sundays. I confess I'm very uncomfortable bringing up something so political. And I said, 35 years, we've never had a petition in our church. I just happen to think that this is God's planning and timing that I would be talking about this on National Right to Life Sunday. The Sunday when we commemorate the tragic passing of Roe versus Wade, and the millions of babies that have been killed by abortion in this country. And the personhood amendment is to try to put a stop to that. If you want to sign the amendment to try to get it on the ballot, come and talk to me. You know, I'm going to be downstairs eating dinner after the service, so there'll be plenty of time. Come to me next week. I won't pass it around. You have to take the initiative. And if you don't come and sign it, I'm not going to think bad about you. But if you want to sign it, I've got it. It's available. And I think that might be a practical application of James 1:27. What are we doing for those who don't even live long enough to become orphans? Shouldn't we be doing more? One more thing. practical working out. Keep your heart pure, unstained by the world. I ask myself, how can you do this in a world where there is so much garbage bombarding us 24/7? Most of you are aware that our daughter and her husband in France don't own a TV. That's the way they try to keep their hearts unstained by the world. In France, TVs are taxed. I don't know if you know that or not. It's something like 100 euros tax you have to pay on every TV you own. And they call around and they check. And they don't believe that Don and Thomas don't own a TV. Because everybody owns a TV. Of course you own a TV. How many TVs do you have? We don't have any. And they have that as a choice because they don't want that junk coming into their home. Now, we have a TV. Nathan and April didn't have a TV for many years. Now they do. I'm not saying if you have a TV, you're wrong. I'm saying if you've got a TV, you better be careful. We better be careful. Because there is so much garbage. You've heard the analogy of the frog in the kettle. If you throw a frog into boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you put a frog into cold water, put the pot on the stove, and gradually turn up the heat, the frog will cook. Satan knows that. He is gradually pushing the envelope. He's gradually stretching what's acceptable. Beloved, there are things acceptable, quote-unquote acceptable on TV, that 30 years ago would have been absolutely shocking. And nobody's shocked anymore. We as Christians aren't shocked anymore. The Old Testament prophet, I love the minor prophets, Zephaniah rebuked the nation of Israel for being a nation without shame. It wasn't because they weren't doing anything wrong, it was because they didn't feel any shame over it. I'm afraid that we in America are reaching that point where there's nothing that's shameful anymore. Everything is, you should pardon the expression, out of the closet. A lot of things that are out of the closet ought to be back in the closet or not happening at all. And yet they're okay in American culture today. That's how far we've drifted. And beloved, as living in our society, we're not immune to that. If we're going to keep our hearts pure and unstained by the world, we're going to have to work at it. Because Satan is doing everything in his power to get us dirty. These are James's four practical applications of the word. How are you doing? How's your speech? How's your self-awareness? How is your care for widows and orphans? How is your purity? You don't have to answer that to me. But you need to answer it to yourself and to God. Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you a moment to talk to God about this message. This hasn't been an easy message to preach, beloved. But it's been important. Maybe as I was talking about, especially these four applications, maybe one of them God convicted you about. I'd just like to give you a moment. Don't let that sensitivity pass without dealing with it. Talk to Him about it now. Lord Jesus, when you were here on earth, the world was corrupt then too. And you managed to live in the world without allowing it to corrupt you. We come to you, Lord Jesus, as head of the church, and we ask for your help. that you would guard our hearts in such a way that we can live in the world, that we can witness to the world, that we can love the world like you loved it, that we can even be known as friends of sinners without allowing their sin to corrupt our hearts. Lord Jesus, you pulled it off. You are holy, and you were holy the entire time you lived here on this earth. Help us. Help us to live the kind of God-centered, pure, loving, holy life that you lived. Thank you, Lord. You promise that if we ask for help, that you, as our great high priest, will give it to us. We thank you for that help you will give us. Father, now we ask you that you will dismiss us with your grace. And Father, I pray that there is not a person here that you will allow leave this building as a hearer of the word and not a doer. May we put into practice what we've heard for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.